Sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and the second half of that chapter, verses 16 to 33. As we come to this passage this morning, remember that in the first half of this chapter, the text we considered last week, Jesus has just told his disciples that sorrow will fill their heart because he is about to go away from them. But he will comfort them in their sorrow by sending to them the Spirit. The Spirit will fill them and comfort them, primarily by directing them to Himself and to His work, to what He is actually about to do in His death and resurrection. You see, the sorrow of the disciples in this text is real. Jesus has acknowledged it to them. Their confusion, their anxiety, it is there. And Jesus, in His affection and care for these men, has already promised them the Holy Spirit to care for them in their sorrow. But we see this morning that Jesus will also do something else. He will also continue to teach these men, these disciples, about how he will care for them after his departure, his ascension to the Father. But the emphasis here is not so much on the work of the Spirit that is to be sent, but on what Jesus himself is about to accomplish in his death and his resurrection, and the joy that those things will give. Listen now to this morning to God's holy and inerrant word. It is absolutely true. And it is given to you, brothers and sisters, because your Father in heaven loves you. Listen now. A little while, said Jesus, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning in this place, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable to you in your sight. We ask that this would happen by the power of your Holy Spirit, who we believe dwells with us even this morning, and that it would happen through the name and power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Zadie Smith, who was a British writer, and for my money is one of the most interesting essayists who is writing in the English language today, she says this in an essay that is entitled Joy. She says, a lot of people seem to feel that joy is only the most intense version of pleasure arrived at by the same road. You have to simply go a little further down the track. But that has not been my experience. Smith goes on in her essay to distinguish sharply between pleasure and joy, writing that pleasure is something that is commonplace and easily attainable, while joy is much more rare and even, in a sense, dangerous, she says. She writes, if you asked me if I wanted more joyful experiences in my life, I wouldn't at all be sure that I did, exactly because it proves such a difficult emotion to manage. And the reason for this caution, according to Smith, is that while joy is far more satisfying than pleasure, it also cuts far deeper when it is lost, when it is taken away. She writes, sometimes joy multiplies itself dangerously. Children are the infamous example. Isn't it bad enough that the beloved with whom you have experienced genuine joy will eventually be lost to you? Why add to this nightmare the child whose loss, if it ever happened, would mean nothing less than total annihilation? She concludes her essay this way. She says, surely if we are sane and reasonable, we would every time choose pleasure over joy, as the animals themselves sensibly do. For the end of pleasure brings no great harm to anyone and can always be replaced with another, or more or less equal worth. But joy is such a human madness. Joy is such a human madness. One of the main reasons I find this essay so insightful is that Smith, who's writing in a culture that's dominated so much by the seeking of pleasure, rightly reminds us not only about the significance of joy and its difference from pleasure, but also its danger. The danger that joy brings, because joy is something that is fundamentally out of our control, either to create or to keep, to hang on to. Sometimes, as we who read the Scriptures regularly, we can begin to use words like love and joy and peace casually, right, with hardly a thought to the significance of what these words contain, what they actually mean. And I think Smith helps us remember to be careful. Now, it is true that joy is a dangerous emotion. But in his Upper Room Discourse, these chapters we've been looking at over the last several weeks, this final teaching Jesus gives before his death to his disciples, he has returned again and again to the theme of joy. In chapter 14, he told his disciples that if they loved him, they would rejoice that he's going to the Father. And in chapter 15, after telling his disciples that they are the branches and he is the vine, he will give them life. He tells them, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And then here in our passage this morning, Jesus tells his disciples that for a brief time, a little while, they will not see him. And during this time, they will know great sorrow, they will weep and lament, but then they will see him again. And when they see him, that sorrow will turn to joy. And then in verse 22, Jesus makes this promise to his disciples. He says, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. No one will take your joy from you. The audacity of this promise that Jesus gives his disciples, it's staggering. Because as Zadie Smith pointed out in that essay, the human experience is that the pursuit of joy is madness because it does not last. It doesn't last. That's the thing about joy, right? Joy, when it comes, it's an astounding gift. It's a wonderful thing, but it doesn't last. It always fades. It is always taken away. But you see, in this passage, Jesus identifies himself as the great joy giver, the one who can give the gift of joy in such a way that it is never taken away. So what is this joy that Jesus speaks of? What is he talking about here? Is this something he can actually deliver on, this promise he makes? This morning I want to focus on two aspects of the joy that Jesus promises and then make one application. So two aspects of this joy that he promises. First, this passage, I think, shows us that the joy that Jesus promises, that he offers to his disciples, is founded upon only one thing, and that is the objective reality of his resurrection from the dead. Jesus offers joy in this passage that is founded upon the reality, the objective reality of his resurrection from the dead. A little while and you will see me no longer, Jesus says. And again, a little while and you will see me. You see, their response, understandably, to these words is confusion. But as those of us who have the entirety of the New Testament through which to view this passage and understand it, we can see clearly, I think, that Jesus is speaking here of his death that will happen the next day, and then his resurrection on the third day, and his subsequent appearance in his new and ever-living body to these men. You see, for Jesus will indeed go away very soon from his disciples, in a little while, as he will be taken into custody by the Jewish leaders in a matter of hours, and then crucified the next day as a criminal. And his departure will indeed cause the disciples great sorrow. Right? They will weep and lament over what has happened. They will experience sorrow that they could not have previously imagined, as the man who brought them such joy was in that moment taken from them and put to death. I think it's nearly impossible for us, those of us who live now knowing the end of the story, knowing the resurrection is coming, to really fully understand and imagine the sorrow and the hopelessness that gripped these men and the other followers of Christ after his death. You see, in a moment, in a matter of hours, their beloved had been taken from them, and he had died. And he had died not just from an illness, right, a virus that he caught, a sickness or some kind of accident that had happened, but he had actually been executed publicly, put to death, as the same crowds who had just cheered his coming into Jerusalem now mocked him as he died naked on a cross as an enemy of the Roman Empire. But just as deep their sorrow, so rich was their joy when the disciples saw the living Christ again, in some sense unlooked for, unanticipated. As John himself tells us in chapter 20, that text we heard already this morning, when Jesus stood before his disciples in the locked room, John is careful to tell us that when he showed them his hands and his side, that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And that word, glad, it's chero in the Greek. It's the same word in this passage that's translated as joy. It's the same word. John is connecting these passages to one another. He's saying when the disciples saw the risen Christ, they had joy. They rejoiced, they were glad, just as Jesus had promised. You see, the reason that Jesus can promise his disciples that their sorrow will turn to joy, and even more than that, the reason he can promise them that the joy that they will experience is a joy that will never be taken away from them, is because he knows in his resurrection he is about to establish his victory over death. You see, in the past, death has always defeated human joy. Right? Joy is always fleeting. It never lasts because death always comes and puts it to an end, no matter how great it might have been. And even the looming threat of death, that we know that it's there, it always taints any experience of joy that we might experience because we know that death is coming. But in Christ, joy has defeated death. Joy has defeated sorrow. And joy is now a gift that can be never taken away because it is not rooted in a subjective experience that might come or go for these men. It is rooted in the objective reality of the resurrection of Christ. That That's why this joy lasts. It's fascinating to think that no matter what would come in these disciples' lives, they knew their Lord had been raised from the dead, and so what was there to be afraid of? What was there to be sad about ultimately? They knew their Lord was risen from the dead, and He had promised to raise them as well. And so they were given a joy that lasts. That's the first thing I want us to see about this joy this morning, that it's rooted in the resurrection of Christ. But that's not the only thing I think we see here about this joy that Jesus gives. We also see that it is a gift that will increase. It doesn't stay static, it increases. You see, in verse 24, Jesus continues to speak to His disciples about this joy that He will bring and by teaching them how they will be empowered to pray to the Father after His resurrection. He says, "Until now, you have asked nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is not the first time that Jesus has referenced joy as something that increases into fullness and even overflowing. In chapter 15, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, Jesus told His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full," that it may increase to fullness. And in the chapter 17, when He prays to the Father, He says, "Now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves." You see, there's a dominant idea that is advanced. It's interesting. It's advanced actually by many of the philosophical systems of the world and non-Christian systems of thought. Systems of thought as diverse as Greek thought, ancient classical Greek thought, and places like Zen Buddhism today. And the thought is basically this, that sorrow and joy are actually opposite sides of the same coin. And all of human life is sort of a constant cyclical repetition of these two experiences, right? On the one side, joy. On the other, sorrow. Joy and sorrow. One after another. In fact, many of those systems of thought would argue that joy and sorrow are so closely linked that one is actually necessary for the other. They need each other in some sense. And in some sense, they explain each other. Right? You have to have joy to understand what sorrow is, and you have to have sorrow to understand what joy is. And in some sense, I think this conception of joy and sorrow is understandable. It's logical in some sense. Because that is largely our human experience, that joy and sorrow are inextricably linked to one another. But listen to me. This idea that joy and sorrow are two sides of the same coin, that one is nonsensical without the other, that is not how Christianity views the world. That is not the idea put forward by the Christian faith. No, this is the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ is risen. And that means that joy wins. Christ will come again, and that means that sorrow will end. And then on that day, even as the psalmist tells us, when the Lord restores the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. For those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. And he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, will shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You see, the sure promise of Christ's resurrection is that joy does not need sorrow to exist. And indeed, a day will come when sorrow will be no more, when joy alone will remain, when it will have increased so much that it will just take over all of our experience as human beings. In the coming again of Christ, of His renewing of all things and raising us from the dead like Him. I think those are the two aspects of joy that we see in this passage primarily. That it's rooted in the resurrection of Christ, that it is a gift that increases in its fullness, that swallows up sorrow. And so as we close this morning, I just want to end with this simple question, this kind of application. I want to ask this question remembering that we are actually those who experience this, that Jesus promises, right? We are those who live after these things have come to pass. The resurrection of Christ has come. do we believe truly what Jesus says here? That he offers us, a joy that can never be taken away? Do we dare to take Jesus up on his offer when he says, until now you have asked nothing in my name? Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Sometimes I wonder why we hesitate to trust the joy that is offered to us, this rich gift, this rich blessing. Why we hesitate to ask that our joy will be made full. And I wonder if at least part of our hesitation is because one of the primary spirits of our age, this world in which we dwell, of our modern age, is the emphasis that we place on the centrality of subjective human, individual subject and human experience to determine the truth of reality. We live in a world where true reality is determined by our subjective individual experience of it. That's how we determine truth. In other words, one of the spirits of our age is that we value what we call authenticity above all things, right? And to be authentic means that whatever our current mood, whatever our current experience, we have to hold ourselves back in a sense. We have to take into account the totality of our individual experience. And our experience, our subjective experience in this world, tells us that joy doesn't last, right? That sorrow always comes. That's our experience, and so that's where we tend to locate truth. But here is the problem with locating authenticity in our own subjective experience, locating truth in our own experience. You see, the claim of the resurrection of Christ is that in the end, our subjective of sorrow, our subjective experience of sorrow doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in terms of determining truth. It does not matter. Yes, in this life we know sorrow. Yes, that's true. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus does not know sorrow. Jesus, in his resurrected life at the right hand of the Father, he knows only joy. And because he's risen from the dead, because he lives forever, because he's defeated the power of death and sorrow, because he's promised to raise us with him, to be authentic now means that we are called to enter into his joy, to set aside our own experience and enter into what is true for him, believing that it is also true for us. And I wonder if sometimes we believe that we are somehow more authentic, more mature, more wise than God himself. There's a fairly well-known image of Jesus that maybe you've seen. It's a painting of Jesus laughing. If any of you have seen this image. I discovered in preparing my sermon this week, I remember this image and wanted to find it, so I typed in Jesus laughing into the Google, and turns out if you go to jesuslaughing.com, you can buy this image. And you could actually get it as a print or as a button or a t-shirt, you know, a lot of different ways you can get this image. And I have to confess, when I remember first seeing this image of Jesus laughing years ago with his head sort of tilted back and his mouth is sort of open and in laughter, like he's just heard the best joke ever told, you know, he's just laughing, he's free. I have to confess that I didn't like it a whole lot. It's not by any objective standard a great piece of art. It's just not. I think we can agree on that. And even if one, and it, you could even argue, I think, that it kind of borders on the kind of evangelical sort of pop art that American Christians so love to produce and consume. Right? It's not lasting in terms of the artistic value. And it portrays our Savior and Lord in what seems to be such an undignified, almost a sort of disrespectful light. Right? He's just laughing. And just be serious, it's sold at a website called jesuslaughing.com, right? You know? So I was skeptical about this image at one point in my life, about its value. But the older that I get and the more deeply that I come to know God and his love for me, I am discovering much the surprise of my young adult self, that I'm not becoming more, but less serious about these things, about God, about myself. I'm discovering that to know more of God means that I actually have to make less of myself and more of God. And the details of Jesus' life are actually more important than the details of mine. And I've begun to wonder whether that image of Jesus laughing that my younger self would have despised is not actually something beautiful, something that is holy in a sense. Holy not because it has some religious value in and of itself, of course, but holy because it points to a reality that we sometimes think ourselves, that we who think ourselves wise, forget. And that is that he who sits in the heavens does not worry. He does not hold himself back in order to be authentic. No, he who sits in the heaven laughs. Right? He laughs, the Psalms tell us. And it is very possible, I'm discovering, as one of our poets has put it, that we have sinned and grown old, and our Father, our God, he is younger than we. It's very possible, I think, that that is the case. That we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we are. And the Son of the Father, Jesus himself, he offers us joy this morning, a joy that because of the resurrection from the dead can never be taken away. Ask, he says, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Friends, let us not be wiser than God. Let's listen to Jesus. Let's enter into his joy as he laughs in the heavens. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of your Son, his joy over the resurrection, in some ways the greatest joke the world ever told, the most unexpected ending to the story that has ever been described. We thank you for his joy, the joy that he offers to us freely because there is nothing left to fear because he has conquered death. Pray this morning, Father, by the power of your Spirit, we'd be able to enter into that joy and even to the laughter of Christ. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.